Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. You might not have enjoyed that tonight, but I do. There comes a point in a church where, by the way, I've always wanted to do that. Did I ever tell you that? I have mentioned that to Anita more than one time. There's a point in a congregation where in the morning service there's formality of worship, but there's a point where you recognize that you're all brethren and that you're all equal, and there's part of congregational singing that involves the understanding that we're just here to sing. We're not here to perform. We're not here for... Sometimes even volume is lifted up too high, as if that's spirituality. But that there are things like that, and I like doing that, that kind of loosens you up and says, okay, well, we'll sing now, and we'll sing now, and we'll take our turn to do that. And I like that, and I really appreciate it. If we want something quality, we'll have a duet like that. That was beautiful, ladies. But when we want something that's, it's just each of us getting up here and saying, okay, you know, and I like seeing that, and I think that's good. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We've been looking at Titus. We only have three more messages that I want to work. I've been working through it in either the morning or the evening. Tonight I want to pick up on something that we've been talking about and work our way from there. But let's begin. I'd like to read responsively tonight Titus chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 12. And let's stand together, something that I think is appropriate to do for the public reading of the Word of God, Titus 2, verse 1 through verse 12. And let's read responsively, please, this evening. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. No, not growing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. The reason why we read this longer passage, and something that I want to center on and more as we leave this book, is that what Titus is talking about, as he gets to the meat of what he wants to say, is that I'm sending you to Crete to work at putting in the churches what's absent, in particular setting up structures of pastors and teaching doctrine. But the biggest need that you have is to remember that doctrine and life go hand in hand, that unsound doctrine produces unsound living, and that doctrine is not something that is a bunch of teachings that you kind of lay out for people and say this is right and this is wrong. Since we have some kids here from Cortland Christian Academy, which, by the way, I really think does a good job, I think there's a problem. I'll give you my particular view. I don't think Christian schools should teach Bible. That's a weird doctrine, but let me tell you why. One, what right does another church have to teach somebody else's church member's Bible? You ever think about that? If a school is a church ministry, why are we in our church bringing in members from another church and teaching them doctrine? Two, there's a problem because when kids go to school, It's knowledge. It's facts. It's things I need to learn. But the Bible wasn't meant to be taught as knowledge and facts and things I need to learn. It was meant to be taught that from authority, this speaks right to your life and how do you act. And one of the problems I've observed, and I'm not the only one, there's a growing following I have at Baptist Bible College that in the Christian Ed department, I don't know about the Bible department, that what happens is we end up producing a generation of Christian day school students who think that knowing doctrine is being able to expound them and to know the facts. We've built into them in the school system that you can learn doctrine the same way you learn math, that you can learn Bible the same way you learn history and the same way you learn English. And there's no sense of authority or accountability when it's taught because you can't do that in a classroom. And I think that's something that we're going to find catching up to us more and more, and that we have given them the impression that doctrine is something that you can learn as a series of things, a series of facts, a series of truths, completely unconnected to your life. That you can be expected to understand a doctrine when it's never been practiced in your life and when you haven't seen the need to do it. And we don't mean to do that, but the kids come out of our Bible class, and by the way, this can happen in Bible college too, but the kids come out of the class and thinking they know doctrine because they can give you verses and they can give you support, but there's no connection to their life. There's no demand to do anything. And what we're seeing in this book is Titus bringing out and saying, what you have to be able to do is to connect doctrine to living. And what's going on here? Again, come back to verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to, for the benefit of, that's what that word meant again, the faith, that's the day-to-day living out, walking by faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's not acknowledging of truth and fact, but it's the fact that produces godliness. And the moment that we allow one Christian to be able to separate knowing the truth from living godly, to think that it's possible to know a truth without putting it into practice, we have problems with our teaching. That the Bible wasn't meant to be taught that way. It wasn't meant to be taught as fact. If I am sitting in on a class as a TA where they're teaching some tremendous truths about Scripture, some rather tremendous untruths, but so along mixed in there, but some tremendous, but not one person in that class is, in my opinion, properly receiving the word. You know why? Because they're not being taught to live it. They're not being expected to live it. You cannot separate the two. And when you come down here, what he was trying to say about these false teachers we talked about last week is they have this system of teaching that is so consistent. But what marks them? Up above, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And on the last of verse 16, unto every good work they're reprobate. He says, they treat the truths of Scripture like they're facts that you run down through. You know how we teach our kids to drive? Would you ever consider that teaching your children to drive was giving them a handbook of the rules? No. When have your children learned to drive? When they realize that the two go hand in hand with getting out there on the road. We wouldn't even consider giving our kids the idea that if you just study this book, you'll know how to drive. You can't separate them. And what if our kids have learned, and they've learned a system of driving that produces terrible driving? What if they know all the rules, but they learned them in such a way that when they get out there on the road, they're a terrible driver? Let me give you an example. What if every time we taught our children that to live by the book, that every time you make a decision on the road, you've got to get out your driver's manual? Okay, you come and you just don't know what to do, okay? An old lady is walking across the road in front of me and I have to turn suddenly. Do I turn into the ditch or do I turn into the school bus? Okay, what do I do in that circumstance? Well, I get in the glove compartment and I look for the rule book. Do you understand? You're thinking, no. If you don't know what to do long before you make that decision, I don't want you on the road. It's not the rule book. It's the fact that those rules have produced a pattern of making decisions in your life. So you made a decision that was based not just upon being able to look up chapter and verse to find the rule, but you knew what the law was all about and what the intent of it was. You knew right away that the most important thing to do is to protect human life. The kids would be taught in the rule book, if they looked it up, that the first thing, the worst thing you could ever do is hit a pedestrian. You do anything but hit a pedestrian. Anything but hit a pedestrian. So your choices are, the worst thing I can do is hit them, the second worst thing I can do is hit the school bus, and the best thing I can do is hit the ditch, as long as Dad doesn't find out about, you know, all of this. What I'm saying, though, is we would not want to teach them a way of learning the rules that they would then have to, it wasn't inculcated in their life, so that when they drove, it wouldn't be automatic. We want it to be automatic. We don't want them to have an idea like, this must be covered in the rules someplace. But we can teach doctrine in such a way that it doesn't become a pattern for living, that it doesn't become something that leaves its impression on you, and you don't have to quick look at up in the rules again. It's just lived out. It becomes natural in everything you do. And that's the only way doctrine works, because we've seen what happens in denominations where the rules become more important than the intent of the rules, which is holiness, where doctrine becomes used as a set of facts instead of as a pattern that changes people's lives. And when we come here, he's saying in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we began reading, he's saying, these false teachers, any good work, the word reprobate means they're absolutely useless for. You're not going to ever get them to do it again. It's like the old car that ain't going to run anymore. It's useless to you. Forget it. You're never going to get any more use out of it. These guys are reprobate. They will never be able to get a decent work out of their life because their doctrine and the way that they treat doctrine is so corrupt. But as for you, in contradiction, in complete contrast to the way they act, as for you, you speak, that means in your preaching and in your teaching, speak the things which, encircle that word if you would, become sound doctrine. Look down here in chapter 3. The aged women likewise, that in behavior they be as becometh holiness. Okay? Let me find this one other place here. Look with me at verse 10. Talking about servants, not purloining. By the way, that means stealing, all right? That means bringing home stuff from the office that doesn't belong to you. That means making long-distance personal calls on the boss's, you know, phone. That means using the gas from the business for your own private. That, you know, that's what purloining is. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Keep those three things in your mind because we're going to come back to them. What he's saying here is, what I want you to teach and the doctrine that I want you to have out in front of you is to teach people to do the kinds of things that are fitting and apt and right for sound and healthy doctrine. Doctrine is not an ends, it's a means. I don't want you to teach doctrine. I want you to teach healthy living, and doctrine is the means for teaching healthy living. Doctrine, he said, I don't want you to go and just teach doctrine. What you are doing is you are teaching them godliness, and by teaching them doctrine, that's the means to get them there. All doctrine is a means to an end, which is a proper understanding of God and godly living. And they go hand in hand. When you know God and you understand Him, that's what changes your life. And therefore, not talking about Christian day schools or colleges, churches. How can we teach doctrine that doesn't have as its primary end changing the way you live? That's what it's all about. What kind of apprehension of God can you have that doesn't change your life? What good does it, in fact, don't say what good does it do, how much harm does it do to learn a doctrine and it doesn't change your life? And every time you've done that in your life, you've hurt yourself, where you've learned a fact about God and there was no change that went along with it. That actually hurt you. That actually set in motion a wrong pattern. And when we come here, he's going to follow all the way. Let me just touch a few things in this chapter to show you the overall picture and to support that, and then I'll come back to it. Let me come to one of the greatest examples down here. Notice what he says in verse 11, in verse 10 and 11. Not purloining, showing good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He says your lives are an adornment. They're a jewel that shows off the doctrine. The doctrine shines through your life in your works. It's your works that point out the presence of the doctrine. And therefore, the way you live demonstrates the doctrine you have. That's what that doctrine is all about. It's what caused you to live that way. And therefore, you can look back on it and work your way back and say, oh, those things are there, and that demonstrates the doctrine is there. Just the same way as all parents fear when their children go over to somebody else's house for a meal. Maybe we're the only parents. Everybody says they're wonderful and like that, but you're always worried. Are they going to eat at their house the way they do at ours, you know? Are they going to do things like, are they going to remember to thank the host? Are they going to remember their basic? Why? Because you and I both know that when somebody sits at your table, you're seeing their family. And of course, being a parent, you understand you're not seeing all their family. We're much more forgiving after we have children than before. But the truth is that they represent something, and when you see those kids doing that, it's a reflection on the doctrine that they've received. And you know the doctrine because of the pattern that comes out of their life. And that's what he's saying. He says, you servants, he says, the way you act, it's the adornment, it's the jewel that attracts people to the doctrine you've been taught. And the doctrine isn't what's important. It's the way of living, because that's how your doctrine will be seen. Notice he goes right on from there. The reason is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. I would have to spend 3 messages to give you the doctrine that's in that. The grace of God and God's activity towards man. All activity starts in this direction. All activity in salvation starts with God and comes down to man. Now, this idea that man, you know, makes choices and that starts God's activity, you won't find that any place in Scripture. We love him, why? He first loved us. It always starts with God. It's called, quote unquote, prevenient grace. Prevenient means it comes before. Well, he's got so much doctrine in that, but it's interesting to me, he says it so quickly, without any explanation, without any of the Romans or the Ephesians elaboration, to get to his main point, which is in verse 12, teaching us. What does this doctrine teach us? We spend so much time teaching doctrine that we got to remember that the point is doctrine teaches us something. It's not the teaching of doctrine that's important, it's what does the doctrine teach us that's important. You got to have right doctrine. We've talked about that. We spent time on that before. But the right doctrine itself teaches us something. And what does the correct doctrine about the grace of God teach us? That denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He says, this doctrine that I've been teaching you about the coming of Jesus Christ, about the first advent, I personally think that verse 11 is talking about the first advent and verse 13 is talking about the second advent. Verse 11 is talking about when Jesus Christ came to earth and lived and died as a man and ascended into heaven. And verse 13 is talking about the rapture, as I understand those two concepts. But both of them are framed in the fact that the doctrine is supposed to teach you something, how to live correctly. And you can't separate the two of them. So when we come to this, and we're going to pick up another theme in a minute, the word sound. We've seen that all the way through, sound, sound, sound. The point I want to make is that Titus is getting it emphasized to him, I'm not sending you there to conduct seminars on doctrine. I'm not sending you there to ground a church in solid doctrine. I'm sending you there to use sound and solid doctrine to produce changes in people's lives. I'm sending you there to change the way they live. They are filled with false prophets. They're filled with all of these people who have these very complex and attractive systems of theology. And Paul never once gets into telling us what their bad theology is. You know, he doesn't explain what their fables are. Sometimes we wish he had, because they're differing opinions. He never talks about that. But every single place false doctrine is mentioned, you'll see immorality and bad living being the emphasis. And here he says, these people are defiled and their works are reprobate. That's how you know their doctrine is bad. But you get in there and you teach and you exhort people to do the kinds of things that become sound doctrine. Notice what those are. First, he talks about the way that people teach one another. And this is kind of interesting about life. That the aged men be this, the aged women likewise, so that they may be able to teach. Follow just the beginning of verse 2, 3, and then 4. That the aged men be so-and-so, that the aged women be so-and-so, including the last one, teachers of good things, so that they may be able to teach the young women to be something. Here's the teaching that's going on in the church. It's not the teaching of the pastor. It's not the activity that's taking place from the pulpit. It's not doctrine in the sense of teaching the facts that the pastor is supposed to teach. He's saying, you teach the things that are becoming sound doctrine so that other people can teach. We have this view sometimes in the church that it's the pastor who does the teaching. The real teaching is done between the people of the church. Paul tells Timothy, he says, the things I've given to you, you commit to faithful men. And we all know that those four generations, Titus is the same thing. You teach people to walk in a godly way. You set up the kinds of standards that are fitting for sound doctrine. Why? Because these people are to be a testimony, and by their testimony and their life and their activity, they teach one another how to live. He starts with, and by the way, aged doesn't mean, you know, one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. That's not what aged meant. In their society, you passed, in our society, we really fight this, you know. At what age do I become middle-aged? I want to tell you people, I don't know when it is, but it's not yet. Okay. I couldn't tell you where the line is. All I know is I'm not quite there yet. Okay. But, and we fight everything. In their society, they would look at age in two categories. You know, well, three actually. They would look at it as those who are the young, the immature, those who are not able to participate in society because they're too young. They would then look at the mature, those people who are living their life and facing the struggles, those people who are going through the home raising, those people who are active in business, those. And then they would look at the people who have done that already as being the aged. Okay, there's no time frame for 60, 70. To them, it's those people who have already gone through the struggle. They've raised their kids. They've been involved in the church. They have gone through these things in life. That's what they mean by aged. Okay, they're not looking in terms of Ithacare. Okay, they're looking in terms of that sort of thing. And so he starts with them and he says, in the church, it works its way down from those people who have walked in life and demonstrated these things. Soberness, which is a word I think that has to do with being vigilant, being aware and being awake, being having an understanding mind to the world that's going on around you. You know, one of the saddest things about Christians as they get more experience is sometimes they get less vigilant. They already think they have the answer. They're not walking and renewing their experience with the Lord every day. It's the same answer, the same stories, the same. And we talk about a generation gap. Well, the young people don't want to listen to us. Well, if your walk is vital and they see that you're continuing to grow in the Lord and that the experience of your life has taught you that you can never stop growing, you'll always have the attention of any godly person. And that's the first thing he puts down for these people, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be active in their Christian walk. Grave, which means able to be respected, and it doesn't mean dead, of course, and it doesn't mean sad sack either, I trust. Temperate, sound, circle that, in faith and charity and patience. And then he comes to the aged women. What he's saying is, these are characteristics in your life. And the presence of these characteristics, added to the presence of the women, is what does the teaching. He starts off with the older men, the older women, the younger women, and then the younger men. And the implication is simply that the older ones, and then he has the word teaching, are teaching the younger ones. In a church, we don't live by tradition, I trust. We're not living by this set of rules that there's some nebulous group of people who make the decisions in the church, and you never know who they are, but they do things this way, and that the church never changes. That's not what we want. Well, the Bible sets a pattern that the younger believers and those people who are still in the struggles of life, they look at the lives of those people who've succeeded, those saints who have walked with the Lord. They look at that, and that's where the pattern that they draw for their life. And one of the sick things is that as our society has changed, we look to other places within the church for our pattern. And I think there are many good things involved with books and study aids and study guides. But instead of looking to the people who God has put in the church with experience to grace the church and to learn from them, we'll pick up a book by somebody we don't even know. Somebody that writes nice, but we don't know anything about his life, his successes, his failures, his character. And we will, as young people, by the way, that's anybody who is an agent. So you fit yourself in those, okay? As young people, we look to the one instead of the pattern that God set up in the church. And he said, sound doctrine is demonstrated in the sound lives of the elderly saints. And then they teach that to the younger ones, that they may be teachers of good things, as he goes through the women here. And he starts with the women in the same place. In behavior as becometh holiness. How many churches today is holiness can be written on a piece of paper? You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. And anything new comes along, don't do that either. And pretty soon you walk through the door and there's a checklist. And that you're expected that holiness is a set of standards that you can kind of read someplace. Well, I want to tell you, when you look at the Bible, it's a lot harder than that because it requires discretion. It requires maturity to say, that doesn't become holiness. That's not fitting or appropriate to holiness. As women learn how to dress, they learn how to dress in a manner that's becoming to them. Nobody can sit, there are some things you can say to anybody, you know, that hat doesn't become you. You know, it just doesn't, you know. Maybe if you were 6'2" and had arms like a gorilla, that outfit would become you. But, you know, that outfit, there are some things that anybody can look at. But one of the arts of a woman becoming more graceful and more poised, is the biblical word, is dressing and acting in a way that becomes her. I think men have to be cautious that they act in a way that's becoming to them. I just don't, personally, when I see a 65-year-old man driving around, we saw one in the parking lot, driving around in a red Porsche, a little sports car, act your age, give me the car, you know. Yeah. But it doesn't become him. There's something unfitting to that. And behavior that becometh holiness isn't as simple as a set of rules. Is that appropriate? Is that fitting? And when people are young, they're not really able to make those decisions. And I don't think it's our business to chastise them and say, let me make decisions for you. But it's to teach them that decisions and what becometh and what's fitting for holiness aren't as easy to make as you might think. I can't tell you a yes and no in every case. All I can say is that maturity shows me that's not fitting. And he says, you're to demonstrate behavior that's fitting for holiness. And then he says that we won't get into not false accusers and not given to much wine, both of which tie into responsibilities of the pastor, but teachers of good things. I think that many times we forget that discipleship on a corporate level involves teaching with authority, but discipleship on an individual level involves teaching good things. And let me just get to this and then we'll tie the end here. Here are the good things they want to teach, and I'll tell you why this is important. They may teach the young women to be sober. Okay, the word there is a different word, interesting, from up above. That's, again, one of the problems with the King James, that when you're reading it, sometimes they'll take two different Greek words and use one English word to translate them. You know, the word sober meant one thing up above and one thing down below, and you read through it and you think it means the same thing. That's why it's nice to have another reliable translation and do a little bit of Bible study. But notice, to be, in this case, prudent, I guess is a good word, that they should be prudent and thoughtful, to love their husbands, to love their children. Ladies, have you ever thought that you need to be taught to love your husband? You know, you would think that what woman or mother needs to be taught to love children? Doesn't it come naturally? Now, we were, was it today or yesterday? I was driving home with Elizabeth, and we were driving down Boiseville, and they got the cows out there, and they got a little calf, a little brown sugar calf out there. And Bethy goes, oh, look at the calf, isn't it cute? And I said, you know, that's funny. And the boys would never do that. You know, the boys don't go buy a calf and go, isn't that cute? When the little baby that was, well, your little one today, Mandy, came up and almost dissected the baby, getting close to it and looking at it and checking it out. Little girls have an affinity for babies. And little boys are, don't let it make any noise, you know. Or if I can't use it as a tool, a sport, a ball, or an object, it's no good to me, you know, until it's old enough to return the baseball, I don't care. And so girls are born with an affinity and a desire to love and a capacity for love. But here it says they have to be taught. And the truth is that what the aged women are doing, what those who have been through it, is saying there's a skill to loving someone. You're not just giving the command. The Bible says love. That doesn't help someone. That's a doctrine. That's a truth. But the skill is showing them how to do that, how to love their husbands, how to love their children, and encouraging them to do it when they're married to people like us. You know, that's the skill in it. And what he's expecting the people to do within the church is not to set up Bible study groups simply to teach one another doctrine. Not to make sure that everybody can sit down and fill in their scorecards and can fill in the blanks of what doctrine is. He's expecting people to teach one another how to live a godly life. It started with him teaching proper doctrine and teaching the pastors to have proper doctrine. By the time it got into the pews, he wanted them to be using doctrine to take it the next step. What can you do with that doctrine to show people how you can live a godly life? To teach them that poor doctrine produces poor living. That you can't just take the doctrine as an ends. Here it's a means to teach people so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Blaspheming is when you speak evil of something that shouldn't be evil spoken of. When people can look at our lives, see that we go to a church and that we have a doctrine that we say we believe, and our lives totally deny it, they don't blaspheme us. You know what they do? They blaspheme God, and they say, I don't want anything to do with your God. And the people get turned away from a church, and a fundamental church, not because of the doctrine we preach, but because of the lives we lead. And sometimes we preach and we tend to make people think the community doesn't want our doctrine, and we got to hold on to doctrine. I got to tell you, if they see it in your lives, they'll want your doctrine. When they see the love that's there. By the way, they're not going to want your doctrine, right? I mean, they want to follow a lie. But the truth is, what you have to show people is that you've taken the doctrine to where it changes your life. It makes you, in verse 9, a better servant. It makes you a better husband or wife. It reaches into the very things that you say. He talks about Titus. He says, I want you to have sound speech. I want you to have doctrine. And by the way, let me do in verse 7. All things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. They're moral traits that he shows through what he believes. My point, Paul is telling Titus here, doctrine is a means and not an end. Sound doctrine is not doctrine that lines up with the theology books. It's healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that produces healthy, vibrant, living Christians. And I'm not there telling you to teach the people doctrine as an end. I'm there saying that you have to have sound doctrine so that you can teach the people healthy living. That's the end. That's the goal. And then people will see Jesus Christ demonstrated in their lives. And they'll never see it demonstrated in what you know in your head. And that's why I think it's wrong for us to ever teach doctrine in any format that doesn't demand immediate response in life, and including tonight, about what you do with what you've learned. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this is beyond us. Without your Holy Spirit, we cannot do this. I cannot. I pray that as a church, we might just desire that those things you've caused us to see, the grace we've experienced, the knowledge of your Son, the things that you've taught us in your Word, that they might change our lives, that people might look at us and without doubt see that we've been changed by the knowledge and the intimate relationship with your Son. I pray, Father, that whatever might be on any hearts here tonight, lives unchanged, lives that are just unbecoming to holiness, whatever it might be, that our desire might be to be like our Savior as we wait for the blessed hope of His return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.